You have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read verses 5 through 12 is our sermon text. You would stand as we read the word of God, please. Matthew 5, or 16, verses 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus was aware of this and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You may be seated. Our Father and our God, what we have not, please grant us. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And may the ghost come down right now, the Holy Ghost, and fill this temple, fill this church, fill this body, fill these people. Refill your saints with a new, fresh faith and love and zeal to serve you. For those that cannot say they're a saint, do not know what it means to be a Christian, may you grant them saving faith, true repentance, a new heart, that they may know you and call upon you. And most of all, I pray for myself, not in a selfish way, but that I could stand here and proclaim the truth of God's word to them, not in my power. That would be a poor, corrupt counterfeit, but only through the power of the Holy Ghost. In your name we pray, amen. I want to call an audible this morning. We have been preaching through Ephesians, and we're actually kind of at a break point in the book. The first 3 chapters, we're talking about orthodoxy, how to believe. In the next 3 chapters, we're going to talk about orthopraxy, how we should live based on what we know. But I feel convinced, bound by the Spirit to preach this message this morning. I feel like God is saying this. And how can I make such an audacious, somewhat arrogant sounding truth claim? Well, 2 things. One is when I became a ruling elder and when I became a licentiate, and as teaching elder Alfred will attest, we take solemn vows. And I don't know about you. My knees were literally knocking the first time I took those vows. That's a sacred thing. It's a sacred, holy thing. But beyond that, and that's a poor second reason, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets and still today speaks through God's ordained means of the preaching of the word. If I can confidently come to you and say, this is the word of the Lord. I know you're a church that is hurting, weeping, in anguish, in turmoil. What's going on? Why is God doing this to us? When is this going to be over? Where is God? Where is God? You're not alone. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Let me set the context for this. In chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, Jesus feeds 4,000 people with seven little fish and a couple pieces of bread. 4,000 men plus women and children. That could be anywhere from 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 people. We don't know. What happened after that? Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and go across to a region called Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, maybe the next day, maybe a couple of days later. And what do? They say, show us a sign of your power. Show us a sign of what you can do. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, rightly so, got a lot of criticism from Christ for the way they conducted themselves and acted. But they're not the only people that did this. When Jesus fed the 5,000, John records afterwards, the crowds, then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, this is the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? 5,000 people, plus women and children. That could be 8, 10, 12,000 people. I'm sure you're saying here, what sign is God going to do? Look at what God has already done in your midst. This church is ancient in some ways. This church has been the mother church for Exeter Presbyterian. This church has been the sending church. This church has been faithfully proclaiming the word of God for many, many years. But we need reminding of that. We need to keep knowing that. It's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those reprobates that forget what God has done. It's not just the crowds that are sort of on the periphery following Jesus. What have you done? What are you going to do? It's people like me. It's people like each of us who are saying, what has God done? I'd encourage you to read Psalm 78 when you get home today. Tell the coming generation. That's the theme of this psalm. Tell the coming generation. And the psalmist recounts what happened to the nation of Israel at the Exodus. Yet they still sinned more and more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? When was this taking place? This took place after the Exodus, after God did this series of miracles, a flurry of miracles never seen again until possibly Elijah and Elisha, and then Christ came along. The 10 plagues that Moses performed, God performed through Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. And then he brings water out of the rock. He's going to feed them. He has the Shekinah glory cloud that follows them by day and in some miraculous way turns into a pillar of fire by night to give them comfort and illumination. And when Moses later builds the tabernacle, that glory cloud comes down and envelops and possesses and is encircled inside that tabernacle to visibly show people God is in your midst. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. Men ate the bread, the angels eat. Man ate the bread of angels. He rained meat on them like the dust. They ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, not a day later, a week later, a month later, when they had a chance to forget. Before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, in spite of all this, they still sinned, verse 32 said. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. They did not believe. Men ate the bread of angels, and while the food is in their mouth, they're sinning against a righteous, holy God and not believing what he's done for them. And we're not going to just talk about bread. I'm going to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Talk about why Jesus said, beware of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want to take them in reverse order. Start with the Sadducees. They're a little less well known. Who were they? Who were the Sadducees? Where'd they come from? I'm just going to give you just a thumbnail sketch. It's not perfect data. You can research this more if you'd like. But they came into existence about the 3rd century BC. They were the power brokers of Palestine at the time of Christ. He controlled the temple. How'd they do that? Why'd they do that? The Sadducees believed in their golden rule. Them with the gold makes the rules. They were very wealthy, very powerful people. And in BC 175, the Syrians took over Palestine, took over Jerusalem. The Sadducees saw that they could buy their way, they could bribe their way into controlling the temple and into controlling the priesthood. So they took out God's ordained manner of priests through their Aaronic Levitical priesthood and put in, even though they may have been Aaronic and Levitical, put in their own people for priests. In other words, the priesthood was for sale. And in BC 66, when the Romans came to power, they did the same thing. They bought the priesthood again. They bribed the Romans into letting them have the priesthood. Why'd they do that? Because the temple was a cash cow. What'd you do at the temple? You went to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. You were bringing sacrifices to give. You think that all went into the temple coffers? No. You're traveling to Jerusalem from Nazareth or wherever in Judea. Are you going to bring your animals for sacrifice? Maybe, maybe not. It's a lot easier to travel light. You could buy your sacrificial animals at the temple. You couldn't afford a lamb or a goat. You could buy a turtle dove. You couldn't afford that. You could buy the wheat for a grain offering. Who's selling that? The Sadducees, making money off of the house of prayer. What did Christ do when he came to the temple? John chapter 2, it's an interesting little sidebar you read in between the miracle of the wedding at Cana and the passage where he talks to Nicodemus, where he cleanses the temple. It says that Jesus made, in chapter 2, verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Think about that. That passed me by until just recently. Making a whip of cords. Here is Christ sitting outside the temple on a set of stairs or a little parapet wall, and he's taking leather or whatever to make a whip, and he's actually braiding a whip of cords, physically making a whip of cords that he can drive these corrupt people out of the temple. He does this later, just before the crucifixion as well. Christ spoke sharply against the Sadducees, but he also acted sharply against them too, driving them out of the temple. And not only this, were the Sadducees corrupt in their way they handled the priesthood in the temple, they subtracted from the word of God. They didn't believe in the Tanakh, the whole Hebrew Old Testament. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books. They denied angels. They denied demons. They denied the resurrection. Those are the Sadducees. And then you have the Pharisees. Those are the ones we know a little bit more about. And unlike the Sadducees, by the way, were, like I said, in charge of the temple, but they were also in charge of the Sanhedrin. That's the 70 ruling members of the council that ran the country under the authority of the Syrians or the Romans. And they had the majority rule on that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a little different. They came about probably in the 5th century BC. After the dispersion, Babylonian captivity, the Jews were all over the ancient world, Asia Minor, Palestine, what's now Turkey, all that Greco-Roman world. What did they do? The Jews there formed tight little communities. They formed these things called synagogues, and they started this tradition called the rabbinic tradition of rabbis. And from that developed the Pharisees. And these were ultra-conservative, what we would call today Hasidic Jews, very strict in their observance. Sounds great, but it went way overboard. Whereas the Sadducees would take away from the word, the Pharisees were adding to the word. For example, just in the fourth commandment on the Sabbath, the Pharisees added 5,000 additional minute regulations of how to observe the Sabbath. Not five, not 50, not 500, not 1,500, but 5,000 little teeny things that you should be doing for the Sabbath. So what does Christ do? He doesn't just preach against the Pharisees. Although Christ scrupulously obeyed all of the law, including the fourth commandment, he went for the jugular. He healed on the Sabbath. He proclaimed the kingdom of God on the Sabbath. And time and again, he's healing, he's preaching, he's teaching on the Sabbath. And it is driving them wild. It is driving them crazy. Why is this important? This is great theology, but is that all it is? No. There's so much more here. So much more. First of all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly at each other's throats, constantly arguing with each other. Remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he appears before the Sanhedrin. He's very perceptive. He notices that part are Pharisees, part are Sadducees, and he says, I'm a Pharisee, and I believe that there's this man named Jesus who was resurrected, and I believe there's going to be an eternal life because of that. And the Pharisees are all like, whoa, this guy's okay. We're not going to prosecute him. And the Pharisees are like, no, we are going to prosecute him. And because they had the upper hand in the Sanhedrin, they're able to push forward their indictment against him. Constantly feuding with each other. Feuding to the point that in AD 70, when the temple's destroyed, they're still disputing about why the temple was destroyed. You guys were to blame. No, you guys were to blame. And constantly arguing over that. That sounds like any current event of the day, a shooting, a robbery, a natural disaster. And what do we have? We have pundits and we have so-called experts being interviewed by the news media telling us exactly who's at fault, why it happened, arguing with each other. Amazing. Unfortunately, the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, died away after the Roman occupation of AD 70. They lost their power base. They lost their influence. They lost their wealth. And they pretty much faded into obscurity until there was like no liberal Judaism, mainline Judaism from the time of Christ until about the 17th century. 18th century was fairly Hasidic, fairly strict observance of Judaism. And it wasn't until the Enlightenment of the 17th, 18th century, you started to see a form of Judaism come about that was more like a Sadducean type Judaism, where they're denying certain tenets of the Judaistic faith. I have a brother-in-law that's Jewish, and I was talking to him yesterday about this at a wedding, and he said he was so upset when he would go to a synagogue and they would be teaching these progressive liberal social agendas. And he's not even a strict Jewish observer. He's more culturally Jewish, but it just bothered him that there's mixing in these teachings for what should be traditional Judaism. But beyond what we see is their infighting, their not getting along with each other, is the cultural implications of this. What do they represent? Well, the Sadducees, they're taking away from the word of Christ, taking away from the Bible. What do we see today? We see liberal Christianity. We can sort of believe this about Christ, but this really isn't that essential to the doctrines of salvation. We can negotiate on that. We have a higher calling here. We're trying to bring people together. Or we're promoting a social gospel, promoting this form of Christianity that's not, it's more inclusive, it's affirming, it's opening, open. On the other hand, we see the Pharisees. What do we see there? What do we see that equal to in the culture? The rigid. I hate to say this, but no, I don't. The right wing, the so emphatic. I've got to have my guy in power. You can't be in fellowship with me. You can't be my friend unless we vote the same, unless we think the same. If you were to do a statistical analysis of evangelical America, and I saw the numbers at an MNA dinner or breakfast or lunch the other day, roughly 68% of America is white, about 16% is African-American, down 2% from like 2000, and then Hispanic and then Asian. And the Hispanics are the fastest growing demographic in the country, and Anglo-Saxon white are the fastest shrinking. If you were to poll white Christians in America, they overwhelmingly vote Republican. If you poll African-American Christians in America, they overwhelmingly vote Democrat. Asian Christians in America, Democrat. Hispanic Christians in America, Democrat. And it's similar in Britain. Although in Britain, the white evangelicals actually vote Labour, which is the Democratic Party, because in Britain, there's such a class struggle between the haves and the have-nots, the posh, the Eton, the Harrow, Cambridge, Oxford, those that control business and the empire, and those that want to see justice done. What does that tell us? Am I saying that just to be spectacular and to shock you? No. It's because we're at war with each other when we do that. We put ourselves in those camps and say, I'm not going to be your friend unless you follow my guy, unless you vote like I do. This is evil. This is not to be. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it, Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, you need to repent if you're a Pharisee. You need to repent if you're a Sadducee. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Cut away that sin. That's an active, imperative command. We must do it, and we must be active in it. Do we do it in our own strength and our own power? Of course not. We believe, as Paul said in Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. But we must be cutting away the sin that is in there, repenting of that. For the Lord your God is the God of God and the Lord of the Lords, great, the mighty and awesome God, who's not partial and takes no bribe. Love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Love those strangers around you. Deuteronomy 23, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You know who Edom was? Edom is the nickname for Esau, the people that came from the line of Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. God's telling these people, they may look like your enemy. The Edomites were not nice to the nation of Israel. What's God saying? Don't hate them. The Israelites were in captivity 400 years, just like the African Americans in this country, 400 years in captivity. And what's God saying? Don't hate them. Stop being at war with each other. Stop killing each other. Stop slandering each other. Repent of the sin you're committing. One of the last words Paul gives in the book of Romans, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division to create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Repent. Repent of being a Pharisee. Repent of being a Sadducee. What do we do? We have three choices. We can go the way of the Benedictine. Join a monastery. Join a convent. Take up a vow of poverty, chastity, silence. Live a quiet life of contemplation. That's never what God intends in Scripture. Or we can continue in the way of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. We can continue as the Sadducees, as the, what we might say, the left-wing liberals, building the great society that Lyndon Johnson talked about, eradicating poverty in our lifetime. Or we can do like the right-wing conservatives. They want to build a theocracy where God is in control and we're the ones running the country. That's not our mandate. What does God say to do? Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Making disciples, spreading the gospel. This is so important. It's actually commanded twice, because just like the people of Jesus's day, show us another sign. Just like those people in ancient Israel, forgetting while the food is still in their mouth, we need to be reminded in Acts chapter 1, you will be my disciples in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They needed to be reminded twice of that. And as I said at the beginning, this is a sermon not to condemn you, but to love you. Your elders love you greatly, pray for you. There are men in this presbytery praying for you daily, love you. Be encouraged in that. Know that God loves you. It's God who's fighting your battles for you, not you alone. Not you alone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. Acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. God is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you right now in heaven. The King of Kings is making intercession for each of you. The Holy Spirit within you is making intercession for each of you. We're not to be like the Benedictines of the Middle Ages. We're not to recreate the theocracy of ancient Israel. We are to be preaching the word of God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. I'll just leave you with a few words of encouragement in that. That's a difficult thing to do. By nature, we are restless people. That's why we become Pharisees. That's why we become Sadducees. We want to control. We want to take over. We want to say, God, you're doing this work in the church, but you know, if we shed some of these rules, if we get rid of this obnoxious doctrine, maybe we'll have more people in the church. Or God, you're doing a pretty good job, but if we can do just this much more, we can do it better. If, you know, people would just realize that Jesus voted for Ronald Reagan, the church would be so much better. No. Christ is not a Republican or a Democrat. But we're restless. We want to change things. What does Christ say? I'm using my wife's Bible because it had margins. I could make a couple of notes in it. So I'm not used to where things are. Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our rest is in Christ. What have we talked about the last, I don't know how many sermons in Ephesians, 5, 6, 7, 8 sermons, I can't remember. What's the theme of that? Living your life in Christ, not in your own strength, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of Christ. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. The same Christ who sat outside the temple and knitted the cords to drive out the moneylenders in rage and anger, in a righteous and a holy indignation, is the same Christ who to his own children is gentle and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. You don't have to be a Pharisee. You don't have to be a Sadducee. You don't stop having those convictions. I mean, you can still be compassionate. We need compassionate people in the church. People like maybe some of the Sadducees we think of today who look with love on others. I was in downtown Portsmouth yesterday, and I noticed a lot of perversion. Men holding hands, women holding hands with each other. And I found out it was Pride Day. And I was abhorrent, and I was reviled, and I was repulsed at it. And then this morning on the way to church, I'm thinking, where was the love? Where was the compassion to see these people come to Christ in my own heart? Where was the Christ-like attitude that wants to bind up the brokenhearted and heal the sick and be compassionate and show love? We need people of love in the church, the same as we need people that are doctrinally pure and holding on to the tenets of the faith, but not holding to the point where we can't welcome others in. How can I embrace you when I'm talking to you like this, saying, come be reformed like me. Come embrace the Westminster standards. Come learn of the larger catechism and you will live. No, we need to open our hands and our hearts, always in truth, never compromising the gospel, but always in love. We need rest for our souls. And we need the joy that only Christ can give. Remember those disciples at the ascension? We said in Matthew 28, they needed to be told twice about the Great Commission because they were forgetting. And not only that, but it says just before the Great Commission, now remember in the Great Commission, just before that, they had seen the God of the universe risen from the dead. And Paul says in chapter 1, as we've preached on, through the power of God the Father, he has raised Jesus from the dead. They were witnesses to that. Peter, John, Mary, they were all witnesses to this. They saw the risen Christ. What does it say in Matthew? But some doubted. 40 days later, after being with Christ, they still were doubting. They were fearful. They were clinging on to him. And in Acts chapter 1, just before Christ gives the Great Commission again, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. Is this when we're going to kill all the Romans? Is this when you're going to strap on your sword and you're get on your white charger and defeat this enemy? Christ says, no, no, no. My kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. My kingdom is the kingdom of God. You are to be my witnesses, and you will have my power to do that. They're fearful. They're sad. They don't want Christ to go. They're afraid. And then the skies part, and Christ ascends to heaven. And for just a moment, they see the glory of God, and they see Christ as he truly is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the earth, not just their friend, not just the one they've walked with for 3 years, but in the glory he's always had and always will have. And what does Luke say? They went back to Jerusalem with great joy. They saw Christ as he truly intends to be. And this is what Christ intends for you. In John 15, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, and he says this over and over in the upper room discourse, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, the joy that I have as the Creator, the joy that I have as the King, the joy that I have knowing my Father loves me. My Father who sent me to the cross, but will raise me the joy that I have in my Father, that your joy may be full. That you will have the same joy that Christ has. You will have the same rest in Christ that you can get nowhere else. You will have the same joy in Christ that you can't get being a Pharisee, that you can't get being a Sadducee. You can only get in Christ. As we close in prayer, I'd like you to sing the chorus with me of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, then I'll pray after that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh God, our Father, may we always, always, always look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at your right hand in glory forevermore. May we turn our eyes to you and see you only. And may we see and know not only your face, but your joy and your grace, the grace that you have, that you've given to us at your expense, the grace that only you can bestow on a sinner, the grace that only you can grant to those who were once your enemies. We were at war with you. We were at war. And while we're at war, what are you doing? You're hanging on a tree for our sin. May we only look to you, Jesus. I know we're discouraged here. I know we're hurting. I know we're sad. People have left. We're without a pastor right now. What's going to happen? How's this going to work out? But you said, you will build your church. Not we will build your church. Not us and you will build your church. You will do what we think is impossible, what we think can't be done, what we can't even imagine to see. You will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.